I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm tonight. One thing you're not going to have tonight, and that is a complete sermon. Since I'm with you this year, I didn't give you a complete message in any of the services because of time. Were I to do that tonight, we'd be here till at least 9:15. So I'll finish the message next Sunday night. So we begin tonight with Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. We are living in a day of humanism. Man is trying desperately to deny God, while at the same time he is trying to deify man. The truth is, God today is being rejected for the lie, as we read in Romans chapter 1. And man is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. What is the cure for this loss of awe and reverence for the holiness of God and for the person of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures? For there is no awe of God today, and very little genuine reverence for God. What is the cure for this? As we study the Scriptures, and I thank God for everyone who studies the Scriptures, and as you study biblical literature, and you and I are living in an age when biblical literature is being printed faster than we can read it by far. And when we consider both of these, the Word of God and biblical literature, we become convinced that the most certain way to cause man to have a proper attitude toward his Creator is to confront man with the glory of God. Man needs to be confronted with the glory of God. Now, I'm being increasingly convinced of this, that the things that we as preachers need to do from God's Word more and more today is to confront people with who God is and with the glory of God that is revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, what is the glory of God? We sang tonight concerning face to face in all His glory. What is the glory of God? And how can we define it? This is very important. Now, it's interesting to note that the major word in Scripture for glory is the word weight. It is the word kabod in the Old Testament. And it means weight. And in 2 Corinthians 4, you have both of these put together, where Paul says, while we look, not at the things which are seen. No, that's the next verse. The previous verse says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you examine that verse, he speaks of our affliction, and he says our affliction is light. And it is for a moment in time. When we think of the glory is eternal in relation to for a moment. And instead of being light, it is heavy. And it gives to us in that verse the very meaning of the word that is transmitted throughout the scriptures. In the light of this, the glory of God or the glory of a person is anything that concerns that person that enables him as an individual to have influence or which causes other persons to be impressed with him as an individual. There are two men in the book of Genesis that you read about as having glory. Jacob, in chapter 31, in verse 1, his wealth. And Joseph, in chapter 45, in verse 13, his position in Egypt. Go tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And of course, in chapter 31, in verse 1, the glory of Jacob is used there by Laban's sons as Jacob getting all the wealth and Jacob getting all the glory. So you see, the great wealth of Jacob and the influential position of Joseph impressed other people. It caused others to sit up and take notice of them. Laban's sons took notice of Jacob. And all the others who knew Joseph in Egypt, you know, took notice of him because of his position. Now, in light of the meaning of the term glory, we can draw this conclusion and we can make a definition. I believe in defining the words of Scripture. I like to define the doctrines of Scripture into a sentence that encompasses the central meaning of the theme. My definition here for glory, I have on my notes, the glory of God is any manifestation, possession, attribute, or act of God that enables him to make a tremendous impression upon his creatures with who he is and how great he is. Now that's my definition for the glory of God. May I say it again? Thank you for your permission. The glory of God is any manifestation, possession, attribute, or act of God that enables him to make a tremendous impression upon his creatures with who he is and how great he is. So what we want to do is reconsider the glory of God tonight and again next week. And this is one of those subjects that keeps building as you go along. We want to examine how God manifested his glory in various periods of this world's history. So we begin with the glory of God in creation. And that's what we read about, didn't we? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the central meaning of the word glory is weight. And this planet on which we live, planet Earth, someone has, a scientist, tells us that this planet Earth weighs approximately 6,600 quintillion tons. That means 6,600 with 18 zeros following it. That many tons. Now, when we contrast ourselves on planet Earth with the greatness of planet Earth on which we live, this world is enormous in size. The heavens declare the glory of God. But when we contrast planet Earth with the sun, you know, and the sun in our solar system, the sun that we appreciate, especially when it hasn't shone for a few days, when it was obscured by the clouds. When we contrast planet Earth with the sun, we find that the Earth is not big at all. When we contrast the Earth to ourselves, it's tremendous. But when we contrast the Earth to the sun, it would take approximately 1,300,000 Earths to fill up the volume of the sun. And yet, in spite of the enormous size of the sun, it is one of the smallest stars within our own galaxy. The star Antares, for instance, is so large that it could swallow up 64 million suns. You still with me? The heavens declare the glory of God. How great is our Creator? In the Auriga constellation, the star Epsilon is so vast that its diameter is 3,000 times that of the sun, and its volume is more than 27 billion times that of the sun. Our own galaxy in which we live is so big that if light were to travel from one end to the other, at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, it would take 100,000 years for light traveling that speed to go from one end to the other of our own galaxy. And our own galaxy, in which planet Earth is a part, is only one of over a billion galaxies that have been photographed, that astronomers have been able to photograph thus far. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And you know, when we look at figures like this, our mind almost reels. How can we take it in? And yet there are only six words in the Bible that describe it. When God gave to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus the order for coming near unto him in worship, he used a number of chapters. What's the difference? When he spoke of the creation of the stars, all we read in Genesis 1 is, "And he made the stars also." You see, God is more interested in people than in planets. Are we impressed with God? Are we impressed with who he is? Are we impressed with the greatness of his person? And when I think of the one who died on the cross on Calvary's Hill, who was infinitely interested in me, the scripture says of him in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we read, without him was not anything made that was made. How great is that one who died there on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And we sing, thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears. The mighty Creator dies for man, his creature's sin. You see, God is more interested in souls than he is in stars. Why did God create the universe in such gigantic proportions? I don't know, except for one reason: to make an indelible impression upon his creatures, to show forth his infinity and our finiteness. Oh, when he spoke to Job, he said, "Job, you've been speaking to your friends and you've been able to silence them. Job, have you commanded the morning since your days? Has the morning come around any time because of you? You know, Job could say a lot of things that he had done and how great a man he was. God said to him, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You think you're so big. Where were you? God's infiniteness, man's finiteness. You see, this is the impression that David had in Psalm 19, verse 1, when he cried out, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is what was on David's mind when he wrote those words in the 8th Psalm that are quoted in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, my friend, to think that God is infinitely interested in us, how great he is, how small we are. And he gave his son for the likes of us. The 113th Psalm, David cries out as he speaks to God, and he says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the name of our God is to be praised. For who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and upon earth? God has to humble himself, beloved, to look at the vastness of the creation that I tried to just say a few things about. He humbles himself. Think of us. Who are we? Oh, to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And since you received it, why do you glory as though you received it not? Now, beloved, it is the same God who in infinite wisdom and power made this universe to display his glory in grace, called us to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God. It is the same God who not only called us in grace to salvation, it is the same God who has called us to go forth and to proclaim the message to others. This God who is limitless in his power and in his glory has made a promise to us. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's an amazing thing, beloved, when you come and you open the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and we have the names of our blessed Lord. The one he gives him is Emmanuel, God with us. When you go to the last chapter in the Gospel by Matthew, as he sends us out to proclaim the Gospel in the Great Commission, he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God displays his glory in creation. But second, God displays his glory in historical events. And 2 Kings chapter 19 is a great example of God displaying his glory in historical events. For in 2 Kings chapter 19, this that takes place could only be accomplished by God intervening in supernatural way, in a supernatural way, in the affairs of men. And 2 Kings 19 is a record of God intervening. It is an event in history when in one night God destroyed 185,000 soldiers of the Syrian army. They had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They had threatened King Hezekiah. They had defied the God of heaven. And in answer to a humble king's prayer, God intervened. This is a supernatural event in history. Why? Why did God do this? When you read the account of the slaughter of the army of Sennacherib by an angel of the Lord. Why did God do it? Well, the Assyrians had been enjoying one great victory after another as they conquered nation after nation round about Assyria. And they had been boasting that it was their God who gave them the victory. That was their boast. The gods that they served, which are demon gods, they boasted that they gave them the victory. And the evidence that their God enabled them to conquer the other peoples, the other gods that exist. And now they come to that little kingdom of Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. My, we've taken much greater kingdoms than this. This certainly will be a small king or a small kingdom to take and a small thing to do. And if the other gods of these other nations couldn't withstand us, surely the God of Israel can't withstand us either. And Sennacherib, he boasted of his power. And he defied the God of Israel in the hearing of the people and in the letter that he wrote to King Hezekiah. Now, what did God do? God broke the back of the Assyrian army. He broke its back to demonstrate that he alone is the one true and only God. There isn't any other. And I want you to notice 2 Kings 19 and verse 19. Hezekiah's prayer. And this is his prayer in verse 19. And by the way, beloved, some of these prayers in Scripture teach us how to pray. How to ask. When asking, our full desire should be that God's glory might be manifested in the answering of our prayers. Not that we have our own way. And not that we are enhanced or made big, but that God is, and people notice him. In verse 19, we read this, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." And that night, it was all over. Why? God manifested his mighty glory in that event in history when he broke the back of the Assyrian army. Oh, friends, this is the God who says to you and to me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is the God that we shall behold face to face as we sang tonight. Face to face in all his glory. This is the one of whom our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 when he said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And beloved, this is the ultimate for the child of God, to behold the glory of God. We'll take one more. The third manifestation of God's glory that we want to consider, the glory of God revealed to the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, God refers to Israel as a nation with this title, Israel, my glory. And in Isaiah 43, verse 7, God says of Israel, I created you for my glory. This is what God says of the nation of Israel. And God has demonstrated his glory through that nation. And we may ask ourselves the question tonight, how has God demonstrated his glory through that nation? And the answer would be, God has demonstrated his glory through the nation of Israel by the dealings that nation had with God throughout their history on planet Earth. God created Israel for His glory. Now, when you examine Deuteronomy chapter 28, through Moses at the beginning, in his farewell address to the nation of Israel before he went up the mountain and to die in the presence of God and to be buried by God, you read there in his farewell address in Deuteronomy 28 that at the beginning of Israel's history, God mapped out the whole future course for the nation of Israel. You have it in Deuteronomy 28. And in that section, this is what God says. He says, if you will listen to and obey my word, then I will bless you more than any nation upon the face of the earth. And you will be the head of the nations, and you will not be the tail. In other words, Israel, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to the nations. If you obey my voice, this is what you will be. Furthermore, he said, if you reject my word, if you refuse to obey me, then I will curse you more than any other nation on the face of the earth. You will be the tail nation and not the head. You will be carried captive into foreign lands. There you will despair for your very life. That's what God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 or 28. Now you know the history of the nation of Israel. God dealt with Israel in both of these ways. In their response to His word. There were times in Israel's history when God blessed them and they were the head of the nations during the reign of David and Solomon. But after the death of Solomon and the ascension of Rehoboam as the son of Solomon to be the king, and the deterioration was already taking place during the reign of Solomon, the deterioration set in, and God did to this nation exactly what Moses said he would do to them. Now, why has God dealt with the nation of Israel in such a way? It tells us in Deuteronomy 28, he says, I will do this to you in order that you shall become a proverb and a sign to all the other nations of the earth. This is God's way of saying to Israel, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to all other peoples of the earth. And through my dealings with you, to the manner that I have spelled out here in Deuteronomy 28, throughout the course of history, and Israel has remained with the nations throughout the course of Israel, of the history, an entity within itself, even though scattered abroad and scattered among the nations of the earth. God said, I will thereby impress upon the other peoples of the earth two great facts. But who pays attention to Israel? The other nations of the world haven't paid attention. And therefore they haven't given to the God of heaven the glory that he deserves. Instead, they're defying the God of heaven. They're denying the God of heaven, and they're deifying man in the process. God says, I'm impressing the nations of the earth with two important facts. Fact number one, I am the God who blesses those who obey me in a unique way. Fact number two, I'm impressing the people of the world with the fact that I am the kind of a God who will curse those who reject my word and refuse to obey me. And beloved, this has been the truth down through the course of history. They who obey the word of God, There is one gospel commandment, friends. It's in 1 John 3:23. This is a commandment, that ye believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that you love one another. That's not two commandments now. That's one. For you cannot say that you love God and you love our Lord Jesus Christ if you don't love his people. They go together. And I find people today who claim they love God, but they don't love the brethren. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. God says, I bless in a unique way those who obey my voice. And God's new covenant commandment to us is that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you believed in him? This God who throughout history has displayed his glory, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his creative ability, the wonder of his workings with a people called Israel. Who has paid attention to Israel? We're living in a humanistic age. You know, one of the most amazing things is this, that the scientific community of the world in the various nations is operated by Jews. And they deny the very God who made them a nation, and he's using them as an object lesson to the other nations. I stand in amazement, beloved. No wonder David cried out, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And you and I, we need to confront our generation with the glory of God. Now, I'd like to go on, but our time is gone. There's a hymn in our hymn book. I'd like you to sing in closing tonight. I taught it to Bobby a couple years ago, and he knows it. It's hymn number 47 in our hymn book. Oh, this is a great hymn by John Peterson. I think it's one of the greatest hymns that he wrote. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God. The great I am is he, creator, sustainer, and wonder of all. The Lamb of Calvary. I love the second stanza. To think that the guardian of planets and in space, the shepherd of the stars, is tenderly leading the church of his love by hands with crimson scars. The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, he reigns in glory now. I love that. Someday he is coming, earth's kingdoms to claim, and every knee shall bow. And then that refrain, and it goes up, and every knee shall bow. Bobby, lead us in singing, will you? I hope I didn't put anybody on the spot, but this is a great hymn. And beloved, it's worthy of our blessed Lord. Let's stand together as we sing, shall we?
Guardian of planets.
Forgiveness of sin and acceptance with thee. And we ask thee now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing and with a